Turn with me in God's Word to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 6, and stand with me as we read the opening section of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled or satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe unto you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. We saw last Lord's Day morning that Jesus just spent the last night in prayer. He woke up the next morning and he called the apostles to himself. Then he spent the day, at least the early part of the day, healing. Multitudes came to him there. Verse 17, 18, and 19. He cast out many demons. He showed his power so that we would come to him for deliverance from the wrath that is coming. He also prayed because he was to deliver a sermon that in many ways still exercises, defines his church, his kingdom, what it is to be a Christian. And he begins with, in Luke, four Beatitudes. Now, there's been a lot of discussion. I'm not going to get into all this. Which one is original? Is it Luke's account? Is it Matthew's? I think consensus is Matthew's is original. Luke, in summarizing it, removes everything that was specifically Jewish in terms of interacting with the Jewish leaders, because remember that Luke wrote to his Roman patron, Theophilus, and he had more of a universal audience, the whole Gentile world in mind. But we can refer to Matthew because Matthew obviously fleshes out for us more of what Luke means. But Jesus begins by telling us what happiness is. He begins by telling us who the blessed people are. Now, this is important in its own right, and it's very challenging to our modern way of thinking, because to hear some people tell it today, everybody's basically the same. And, you know, but Jesus says, no, there's the blessed, and then there's the ones who are not blessed. They're the ones who are cursed. Now, if you look at the ones who are blessed, it's nothing in them. It's solely God's grace. But he clearly draws that there's two groups. There's the blessed and the not blessed. And I think to tell us first that this blessedness is a gift from heaven. That this is not a list of do's and don'ts. If we were to break out a screen and put this in Greek, you wouldn't find any commands in these Beatitudes. Jesus doesn't say, go and do this and you'll be happy. Go and do this and you'll be blessed. Go and do this and you'll be successful. In fact, he does something totally against all man's expectations. He simply declares that this is happiness. This is blessedness. Now, I use those two words interchangeably. We could probably do that in previous generations more than we can now. For most today, happiness means how I'm emotionally doing at a given moment. When Jesus used the word blessed, or the Hebrew uses the word blessed, it could be, in a sense, carry the ideas of happiness with it, because it's a state that God declares that a man, that a woman, that a child are in. You are in a state of happiness. You are in a state of blessedness. This is the way I think of you, because whatever your individual experiences may be and your circumstances may be at the moment, this is in fact who you are if I'm smiling at you. Now, in one respect, that's very liberating, because it's very important for us to know that happiness does not depend upon our circumstances. I mean, we see this. We know this at one level. We read, we see, everything's rapidly available on screens today. You know, people who have everything, they're miserable, they're divorced, their children write memoirs. My dad was a closet devil, okay? And but you had everything. You had trips. You had lifestyles of the rich and famous. You were a celebrity. You had all these followers on social media. But inside, it was dead men's bones. Because outward circumstances, the best you can imagine, don't make you happy in the ultimate sense of the word. Because happiness is something God says about you. It's something God does in us by His powerful grace. We see on the other side people who I'm going to visit this person in the hospital. They've got a death sentence on their head. They're horribly diseased. Somebody's lost his job. Somebody doesn't know what's happening. Somebody's lost a spouse, lost a child, and yet they're trusting the Lord. There's a certain resilience, even a glow of the soul that comes out in the eyes and in the words, and you're thinking, wow, if anybody had a reason to be miserable, to be, you know, well, God doesn't love me, you know, it would be this person, and yet this person is trusting the Lord, happy. Maybe there's weeping, but there's also a core joy and peace and stability. So Jesus here says, listen, I'm going to tell you what blessedness is. And I'm going to tell you first, it's a gift from heaven. Because it's not something you do. You don't follow these steps to get happiness. You don't follow this method to get success. I am telling you that in my Father's kingdom, He gives this gift of blessedness. And it's first and foremost what He does. He what? Takes away our sin. He throws it in the bottom of the ocean. He says, I've forgiven you. He says, you're reconciled to me. I don't look at you and think, oh, that horrible lust bucket, that horrible liar, that horrible complaining person, that horrible hater, that horrible whatever. I look at you as forgiven, reconciled, adopted, heirs of heaven. You are blessed. Your outward circumstances, for men's judgment, can look very not blessed. You can be poor, you can be crying, you can be hungry, physically and spiritually, and yet God says, this is who I am to you, and even more, this is who you are to me. You are in a state of blessedness. And I would hold out, just as we begin this morning, that this is perhaps the one reason why as Christians, we're not as happy as we could be. Emotionally, as happy as we could otherwise be, because we don't think enough about how God thinks of us. We think about how, well, I'm hurt here. This person did this to me. I'm going through this. I may not have that. This has happened to me. Oh, woe is me. I'm getting older. I'm not getting wealthier. I've got this. I've got that wrong with me. Whatever it may be. And so all of our thoughts look at happiness from a personal circumstance perspective. God says, look at happiness from how I look at you in my Son. I look at you as forgiven. I look at you as righteous. I look at you as an heir of heaven. I listen to your prayers, and I turn those prayers according to my will and the work of the Holy Spirit. I turn those prayers into incense that I throw onto the earth in the form of deliverances and judgment. I look at you a million years from now, 100 million years from now, when time's not measured, and I see the joy that you're going to have in me. And as you think back upon what I did for you, God says, look at happiness not like an American does. What do I have? What do I not have? How do I feel? How do I not feel? What are other people doing to me? What are they not doing to me? All of this self-referential vomit that we are surrounded with. Nobody's happy when they're covered with vomit. If you want to be happy, get rid of the main vomit in your life, which is yourself, and how we feel about ourselves, and look at here the Lord Jesus saying, you are blessed if you have this. You are happy because I work this in your life. It's very important. Only Jesus can tell us what happiness is. By the way, be really careful what you read from people who are dead and can't see, and even oftentimes from people who claim to be sighted when they tell you that if you don't have a husband like this, you can't be happy. When they tell you if your house doesn't look well, this is how happy people, their houses look. This is how happy people, this is how much money that they should have or will need, etc. There's a million men and women out there telling us this is what happiness looks like. Jesus says, the poorest people in the world can have this benediction of blessedness and happiness. The hungriest people, the people who are the ones who cry the most, because the happiness that lasts and is eternal is not based upon how your husband's treating you, how your wife's treating you, whether or not your children are walking with the Lord. The ultimate happiness that God promises to His disciples in this sermon is based upon God's grace to us and what He gives to us as His children, and we would feel happier. I'm telling you, Jesus says, if you know these things, you'll be happy if you do them, if you believe them. We would be happier if we thought more about the great things that God has done for us in Christ. On a side note, before we look at some of the specifics here, evaluate your state right now. Are you woke up this morning, I'm not happy. Well, I would just say as a purely spiritual counsel to you that the more you think about all the reasons you have to be unhappier, the unhappier you'll be. All the reasons you have to think about who's done this to me, who didn't do that, who should have said that, who didn't say this, what I don't have, what I wish I had, what I lost, all the regrets of life, you think about that again and again and again and again and again. And you will go down deeper and deeper and deeper into a pit. And of course, it's even worse when everybody in this room is rich. Comparatively, now that doesn't mean everybody has the same amount, but comparative to how most of the world lives, okay, everybody in here is a rich man, rich woman. Boy, we need to make sure, especially since we know how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. For it's so easy for a rich man to look at things from me. It's easy for a poor man to do it too. That we need to look at things from God's perspective and say, you know what? Let me think about what God has done for me in Christ. Let me think about Jesus' declaration that because of my relationship with Him, I am happy. And maybe, just maybe, we will then learn to look at our circumstances not as the great happiness barometer, okay, but our circumstances are the occasion then for us to praise God and live for His glory and show His power, even if they're very negative. It's interesting here, not only firstly can only Jesus tell us what happiness is, but happiness depends upon character. That's what these first three, and we'll just look at them briefly this morning. You know, it's very easy when you look at the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to cover one idea a week, and there's like 75 distinct ideas in the sermon. So there you go. There's your sermons for a year and a half. I'm going to group it a little bit more because these things do go together. And I think in the first three, the poor, Matthew calls them the poor in spirit, hunger, those who hunger for righteousness, those who weep, These things do flow. Happiness depends upon the heart. Who are the poor? Well, keep in mind that when, you know, Jesus was walking the earth and building his church, virtually all of his disciples came from the lower classes of society. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise men, not many influential. There were some, but that wasn't the majority. And so it'd be very easy for those disciples. We don't have much. You know, our state, you know, we signed up to follow you, Lord Jesus. What about the blessings of Deuteronomy 28? We don't have them. We're poor. It's interesting, this word poor originally comes from a word in Greek that means to crouch, to bring oneself low. And I think Matthew brings this out in what I probably take as the original, that it's not just physical poverty that Jesus is talking about. Obviously, there are poor people who are very bitter. There is nothing intrinsically virtuous about being poor. Poverty has its own temptations, just like wealth does. That's why in Proverbs we're told, there's a prayer in there, Lord, feed me with food that's sufficient of me, lest I be full and deny you, or lest I be poor and take your name in vain. So it's not just poor, it's the pious poor. It's the one who humbles himself, the one who crouches, or we might use the word humility, the one who is lowly before God, who maybe the outward circumstances, particularly in Jesus' day, led that man to think, well, I don't have anything. God is my everything, so I'm not going to complain against him because my circumstances are what they are. Many people do. When the circumstances get rough, death, poverty, disease, job loss, there's not this, oh, well, I'm going to turn to God now. We often think this. Lord, bring something really terrible into this person's life, and then they'll really turn to you. Not so. I mean, you can think of all kind of people who bad things happen to them. They don't turn to the Lord. It embitters them. It makes them frustrated. It makes them doubt God loves them. So when Jesus says, benediction, blessing on the poor, the lowly, the one who crouches, in his original context, yes, it would include the socially oppressed, like the Old Testament prophets were constantly condemning the rich Jews for oppressing the poor. Many of Jesus' disciples were from this group. But there's also the response that you make to the poverty. Because you can't do what Americans do. There's a lot of Americans supposedly marching in the streets for, you know, equality and reparations, and their poverty is not turning them to God. It's turning them to government and revolution and Marxism. But it's when our circumstances lead us to say, you know what, I'm going to trust the Lord. I may have lost my job, but he has reasons for it. I may not have everything everybody else does, but he's got reasons for it. And so I'm going to bend myself. I'm going to crouch before the Lord and humble myself because he resists the proud. There's nothing more obnoxious to God than a proud. I'm not going to bend. I'm not going to bow my knee to him. In fact, the most common biblical word for worship, words in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, have the idea of prostration, of bowing, of crouching, and saying, Lord, you're the one who gets to dictate what my life looks like, not me. Even this first idea is so radical. Well, I thought when we come together to pray, you know, we're at God, I want my life to look like this, so I'm going to ask for it. But see, real praying is, Lord, I don't really have a life. My life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. So whatever you want to bring into my life, good, bad, pleasant, difficult, Lord, your will be done. I'm going to bow before you. And can you imagine how powerful this would have been for those who in the first century context truly were economically poor? You know, because, well, you had the zealots, you know, let's go to war, let's throw the Roman yoke off and whatnot. And Jesus is saying, no, no, that's not the response to poverty. The response to poverty is to humble yourself under the hand of the Lord and wait upon him to provide. He says, these are truly blessed before me. Now, in this sense, rich people. Okay, so now we can, all right, so I don't think anybody in here lacks bread. If you do, please see a deacon or an elder and will help, because what one have all has here in this body. But we've got to have this lowliness ourselves. So you may have $1 million in the bank, but somehow I've got to have this lowliness, because if I don't, I'm not blessed. So how does a rich man get, you know, who you've got food on the stove? By the way, if you have food on the stove, if you know what you're going to have for lunch, roughly, you're a rich man. You're a rich woman. Jesus said daily bread is what your Father provides for you. So if he's already provided your lunch and you're already thinking about dinner, you're rich. How do I get, if I'm that, and I do have financial planning, and I have access to services and health care, and I do have a secure job, how do I get this lowliness? Well, I'll suggest something, and I need to practice this better myself. I like what Mr. Calvin said. He said, not only pray at the beginning of the meal, but pray at the end. And when you pray at the end, remind yourself that as high as God is, read Psalm 104 for this afternoon. You know, it speaks in that psalm of God, you know, knowing what's in the bottom of the sea and stretching out the heavens as a curtain. And then several times in that psalm it says, you know what, but all that's too high for you. All you need to know is God feeds the fishes. God feeds the birds. God feeds men. Just be, Lord, every good gift, I have nothing that I have not received from you. So that the more you have, the more thankful, the humbler, not the more worried, how am I going to keep it? How am I going to get more? Will this last? But Lord, you've given me so much. I'm undeserving like Jacob. Jacob comes back into Canaan. You know, when he left, he's all filled with fretting and Esau and the family conflict. He comes back, he's a rich man, he's spoiled Laban. And then he comes back and there's something different about Jacob. He right there as he's about to meet Esau in Genesis 32:10, he just says, Lord, I am unworthy of the least of your mercies. Do you have that? If you have that, you're a rich man. You've got that crouching before God. You've got that lowliness. Lord, I've got all of this. Lord, you restored my health. Lord, you blessed my children. Lord, I have a job. Lord, I have food. Lord, I've got all of, you've given me your son. I don't deserve the least of your kindnesses. So he says, that man's blessed. To that he adds, of course, the idea of hungering. We'll look at the blessings all together in a minute. Then he says in verse 20, blessed are you who hunger now. Closely related, isn't it, to that poverty, that lowliness? You know, because when you're, just because you're hungry doesn't mean you're going to turn to God. I want to stress this. It's when in our hunger that our heart turns toward him and say, Lord, you know, I open my mouth and you've got to fill it. Jesus says that man is blessed who, when he's empty and he feels his emptiness, physical, spiritual, he turns to the Lord and looks to the Lord to fill him. Matthew adds the idea of righteousness. That the hunger here, and this is closely related to humility, when we see our lowliness before God, our dependence upon God, our brokenness before God in the best sense of the word, that then we hunger and thirst for righteousness. I'm sorry, a lot of Christians in the church today are strangers to this hunger. We're hungry for grace, which a lot of times means I'm hungry for freedom. I'm hungry to do what I want to live. I don't want Bibles. I don't want laws. I just want the Holy Spirit and God to sign off on everything I want to do as quick as possible. But what the believer hungers for, the one who is blessed hungers for, is righteousness. Oh, I want to live in obedience to God, because when I look at whether it's hunger or the poverty that I have, I realize much of that is connected to my sins. That I've made bad decisions. I've had bad attitudes. I've not called upon the Lord. I've not loved Him. I've not walked in obedience to Him. And that's why I'm empty. And so Jesus here says, but if you hunger and thirst, I want to please God. I want to walk worthy of Him unto all pleasing. You are blessed. And of course, closely related to this is the weeping there. In verse 20, I mean, if you're crouching before God and low and feel your sinfulness before Him and you're craving righteousness, you're probably going to be crying. I hope you have. I hope everybody in here has cried before the Lord, "Lord, I am empty of everything that's good. Even if I'm a rich man economically, I am empty of all that is good. Unless you feed me, I'm going to be emptied." And so there's crying that takes place over our sins, over the sins of others. Now that looks strange, doesn't it? You're blessed if you're crying. You're happy if you're crying. Is Jesus a schizophrenic? Okay. I'm crying and happy all at the same time. Okay. We know physical conditions that oftentimes mock this, where we seem to be crying and laughing all at the same time. But Jesus says you're blessed if you've got this flow of grace in your life, the poverty, the hunger, the weeping over your sins. You see, these are heart issues. These things are independent of circumstances. If I'm going to be somehow as an American today, lowly before God, the power of pride. Remember that slogan? We'll see this one coming up again, I'm sure, some form of it when the candidates run from election. The power of pride. Anytime you see somebody raising their fist and saying, "The power of pride, make us great again," you know what they're really doing is they're spitting in the face of God and saying, "We will not have this man, Jesus Christ, to rule over us. We are going to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps." God hates pride. He hates those who, I can fill myself. I've got this. Those who never weep, you will weep, he says. Now notice the happiness, the specific happiness that's promised for each one of these. There's a specific happiness that's promised, for example, for those who trust God in their poverty and turn to God. He says, "For yours is the kingdom of God." Now, sit there with me for a minute on that, probably that shoulder of that mountain. And Jesus' disciples are around him. Most of them have left everything to follow him. They don't have anything. They don't have bank accounts, 401ks. They don't have a plan for retirement. They're just, hey, Jesus said, follow us. He's the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God. We're following him. We have nothing. And yet he says, yours is the kingdom of God. The present tense is very emphatic here. So is the second person plural pronoun. For yours is the kingdom. You are blessed in this weakness, in this poverty, in this crouching before God. He gives you his kingdom. Us? I thought the kingdom was like, he would give us magic weapons that would beat the Romans' weapons. I thought, you know, that the kingdom would be like, we would get to sit in the marble palaces and that we would get to snap our fingers and have the servant. You know, it's just weird. We turn with me to two passages of Scripture. I want you to see this dynamic with me. Turn to James chapter 4. We've talked about it over the years. I'm talking about it some more with Sunday school class this morning. But I want you to see this in both James and Peter. This connection between humility and being exalted. And notice in verse 6 of James 4, "But God gives more grace. Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Go ahead and read 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. "Likewise, you younger people, subject yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, lowliness." A low view of oneself, where you crouch in your own mind. Parallels in Scripture would be that we're not high-minded. We don't think so much of ourselves and our own opinions. But like Jesus, we put on that lowliness of mind, that humility before God. "Yes, all of you be clothed with humility, for," again, this verse seemed to be on both James and Peter's mind, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith." And then he goes on. You see, both James and Peter relate this victory, this power over the devil. Resist the devil, he flees. Relates that not to, we've got the magic weapon. We're using our Holy Spirit gun and we're blasting the devil. No, both of them relate it to God resists the proud. Anything in us that we think we can do it, we've got it together. By the way, best way we can tell if our pride stays, whether or not we're praying and crying to God. A prayerless man is necessarily a prideful man. God resists the proud, and He gives grace to the lowly, and therefore from that low position, resist the devil, and God will raise you up. Does this remind you of anybody? Of course it does. Who's the only one who's ever defeated the devil in that sense in hand-to-hand combat? An emaciated corpse of a man, dirty, filthy, trusting to nothing but the little word of God. Of course, I'm talking about our Lord Jesus. You know, we can beat the devil over here. We hear about these great, you know, men, these great preachers, these great political leaders. Follow me. I know the way to Canaan again and paradise. And then, you know, a few years later, well, let me tell you what he's doing behind the scenes. And now he's in jail. And we've seen this, these great claims to have discovered whatever underneath it. Why? Because God resists that. But here's our Lord Jesus, who really was awesome and exalted, and the Son of God. He takes the lowest of the low. He crouches. Nobody's ever crouched lower than him. Nobody, even though he was rich, 2 Corinthians 8:9, he became poor. And from that place of poverty, I'm only trusting my Father. Make yourself some bread. Man shall live by not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple and prove to everybody that you're the Son of God. You shall worship the Lord your God alone. Fall down and worship me. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. I mean, he responds every time with just this little word of God. And if we'd have looked at him, we'd have thought, oh, That person is fighting the devil? That person is going to beat the devil? We think, well, let me find the guy who looks good and has got these principles and, you know, he's got all these. And we see here the humility of the gospel. This is something that's just so lost on us today. Even we, Proverbs 6, God, these six things doth the Lord hate. Proud-looking eyes. If you ever turn around to your parents and they say something to you, just know right there, lightning crack. God hates pride. And he says, you're on your own, kid. If you're going to do it your way, you're going to have it your way, and it's not going to work out very well. So here's this way back to, so now maybe you can understand, for yours is the kingdom. Whoa. So, wait a minute. So bad circumstances don't prevent me from knowing the power of God in my life, because that's what God's kingdom is. God's kingdom is His rule over me, His power over me. So I can be in the worst circumstances, because remember, in that day, if you're poor, you go hungry. There's no social nets. They're not sending out Social Security checks and WIC and all this other stuff on the first of the month. They're not sending out. You're on your own. And God says, you've got the kingdom. The Lord Jesus says, yours is the kingdom. You have the power of God. You have the rule of God in your life. And of course, nothing is better. If you want to live at peace with God and with men, live in obedience and live having God rule over you. Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus says, that's yours. This must mean, of course, that there's a very different view of the kingdom than what we normally think. I think, you know, we've got so much slickness today and, you know, worship, we need to make sure we pass the smell test to the world. I think it's just the opposite. I think the more the world feels comfortable in Christian worship, the more the world feels at home, the farther we've gotten from God. Because we're not trying to pass the world's smell test ever, the world's approval test ever, ever. God resists the proud. And His kingdom is very different. It's not slick and, you know, we've got everything. It is a lowliness. By the way, that ought to give each one of us great hope. Your circumstances can be, as even believer, very challenging, very difficult, potentially embittering. Yet you need to remember Jesus' benediction. He says, if you crouch before God, you're lowly before God, you're reduced. He says, you have the kingdom. You have God's power. You have His rule over you. Call upon Him. The kingdom of God is within you. To balance this, notice the promise for those who hunger. He says, you shall be filled. So from a present tense verb to a very future tense verb. Because why? Well, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Which is it? Do we have the kingdom or do we not? Well, we do and we don't. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. There's more enjoyment of it coming, more power of it coming. Notice how the apostle describes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. We'll start reading verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God shined a great light in your life. He's given you the kingdom. If you're a Christian parent, you may be struggling and think, how am I going to lead these? You've got the kingdom. But, notice verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God, you can't think when you, oh, I've got the kingdom. I can just follow my own heart. And that's following the Holy Spirit. No. There's a future filling that God promises to us, that in this life there is some hungering. There is some weakness. We've got this great gospel treasure in clay vessels. It's very fragile. Now, this is important, I think, for us, because sometimes our expectations of ourselves and others can be very high. And it's one thing if we have high expectations of Jesus, but, and I hope so when I say this, it's not deflating, it's more an attempt to be honest. It's very important that we have realistic expectations about each other. I mean, you can think, well, my husband, you know, he just read this book on the perfect man, okay? My wife just read this book on the perfect wife. It didn't do her a lick of good, okay? It didn't do him any good at all, okay? In fact, it made him worse, because now he's read a book, and so you know how we are. We've read a book. We're smart, okay? So we need to make sure that we remember that we have the kingdom. But so did Jesus. And when he was walking on the earth, people didn't, oh, he's glowing, okay? His eyes, he's shooting out fireballs, okay? And he doesn't feel anything. No, we see. Here's a man who perfectly embodied and possessed the God-man, the kingdom of God. And you know what? He was a man of sorrows. He was well acquainted with grief. He bore the cross. That's why he says to all the disciples, if anybody will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. So let's understand that there's going to be some hungering in this life. Your husband's going to disappoint you. Your parents are going to disappoint you. You're going to disappoint yourself. But remember, how other people disappoint you, that doesn't define whether or not you're happy. Because happiness is something Jesus declares. Oh, wait a minute, my husband disappointed me. But that, you know, that's okay. My child fell into a horrible sin. I'm going to beat it out of. No, that's not the right. Let's remember here that we've got the kingdom and the rule of God and the power of God, but there's still going to be an emptiness in this life. Your sorrow, you know, that's why when you see people write books, your best life now, oh dear, heretic again. Because if you get your best life now, you go to hell later. We got to be really careful. Because the best life is not now. There is a future. Now that doesn't sell, does it? Because, wait a minute, that means, oh, waiting. Oh, that means patience. Oh, I've got to be patient with my wife. I gave her a book. Okay, I've got to be patient with my husband. I gave him a book. I cooked his favorite dinner. I thought the way to a man's heart was through his stomach. Again, God says, you have the kingdom, but notice, you have this treasure in fragile vessels, clay pots. So that's why there's a future orientation. By the way, that really comes out clear with the weeping too, doesn't it? Look there, right there at the end of verse 21. It says, blessed are those who weep now, you'll laugh later. Does anybody else find that strange? Laugh. I mean, we don't run into that word a lot in the Gospels. We never find Jesus laughing. I have no doubt that he did. But that wasn't his office then. That wasn't what he didn't come to laugh. He came to cry and weep and die for us. But notice, you weep now. Blessed are those who weep. You're going to laugh later. So you think about this. You think, now I'm empty. Yeah, people around me have disappointed me. I try to seek and serve the Lord, but I disappoint myself. I fall into sin. I thought by now I'd be done with this struggle in my life, but I find that I'm not done with that struggle in my life. And I do cry. And it's hard to carry about in our bodies, in the flesh, the weakness and the outward man perishing. And sometimes the inner man is not as renewed as he could be. And I do sometimes just want to sit down and cry. Cry over myself, cry over you, cry over my children, cry over the world. Cry over that we've got these people who are ruling over us who have no sense of history. And if we followed their policies, this land would be a desert in 50 years. You weep. Now, just because you cry doesn't mean you're blessed. There's all kind of people who cry that cry of, my plan's been frustrated. My will has been crossed. But this kind of crying leads us to say, you know what, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. I'm going to wait upon you. And I know one day, I'm going to laugh with you in your kingdom. I'm going to rejoice. I'm not going to be in pain anymore. You're going to wipe away all the tears from my eyes. By the way, isn't this a crazy thing? Everybody who comes today thinks, hey, come to this church. Fix your life now. Right now. You can fix it right now. Okay, you got this addiction. You can fix it now. You got this problem. You can fix it now. Okay, you've got this need, this country. You know, we have these politicians, make America great now. Okay, now, do it now. Because if it takes more than 10 seconds, we're not on board, okay? Very different Savior. Breathe, Christian souls, the pure air. It's not going to be fixed now. Sin, the power has been broken, but its presence is debilitating and frustrating in this life. We're going to feel it in our bodies. We're going to feel it in our souls. That's why if you then be raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. Set your affection, a word in Greek, affection or meaning, stretch your mind, stretch your thoughts, and from their affections, set them on the things above, not on things on the earth. And then he says, for you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So he says, so one of the things that we've got to think about the future is you're going to laugh later. All the tears you're crying now, all the frustrations, the battle, you're in the middle of it. We're in a fight. The Lord's already told us. We got Satan spewing his vile venom at us, shooting arrows at us. We got our own flesh, which is weak. But there is coming a day. And then that word laughter, just glad-hearted laughter. The laughter of the soul stretching its wings. I'm free. The body resurrected, body and soul together, no more pain. I can be what God's called me to be in the new heavens and in the new earth forever with my Savior. What a day it's going to be. And we laugh. And one day it's going to be rejoicing. You know, the Christian faith, historically, believing it and living it has enabled people not to be suckers for social movements and the promises of silly politicians and philosophers and psychologists and everything else, because the Christian knows that as good as this life can be, I'm a broken pot. And I can only take in so much of this treasure and so much of this kingdom, and so I've got to set my affections on the future, where Christ is. Now some would say, but I need help now. Sometimes the help we need now, often, usually, the help we need now is not found in the present. It's found in looking ahead to the promise of God and the glory that's coming, and then feeling God's benediction upon you in the present, so that, Lord, even if I've got to carry this burden with me, it's okay. Because I know that the filling is coming. I know that the laughter is coming. One last thought. I want to tell you this, quite frankly, as we look at these Beatitudes and next week and some of this Sermon on the Mount, we can't do it. Don't think, I'm going to go home and be humble. Man, I'm going to go home and crouch. Don't think, I'm going to go home and I'm going to hunger for righteousness. I'm going to go home and I'm going to cry. They might come at you in a straitjacket, okay? Be careful. That this sermon is not given, and this is one of the ways it's so revolutionary, even today. I mean, it's amazing how Jesus' word just echoes through the millennia. You're standing there like, oh! He says, in effect, I've got to give this to you. That's what this benediction, blessed, is. Not go do this, but this is what I give to my children. I think one of the things that we learn from this is, therefore, when we read about God's blessing upon the poor and upon the hunger and those who hunger for God to fill them, hunger for righteousness, those who weep, this is primarily intended for us to go to God like little children and say, Mama, Daddy, I'm hungry. I need for you to work these things in me. I need for you to bring this blessedness into my life. Having little ones, again, it can be frustrating, but it does remind you, they ask, I'm hungry, I'm hungry, I'm hungry. Food, food, food. Jesus said, unless you become like children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. What? Asking. Father, work this. Help me to see myself as I really am. You know, in Revelation 3, one of the churches is like, we're rich, we have need of nothing. Jesus said, you don't realize you're poor, blind, and naked. Because your true state before God doesn't depend upon how much money you got in the bank. What are you hungry for? Lord, help me to hunger for righteousness. Help me. And then look in your life and say, where are you eating sin? Because there's nothing that kills a hunger for good food like junk food. Junk food. What are you crying over? Well, I'm crying over my children. Why? Because they make me look bad. Because all that work I did with parenting, this is how they repay me. Those are not good reasons to cry. Cry, Lord, please honor your promises that I'll be a God to you and to your children after you. I pray that God will work these characteristics of his kingdom in us, that we will come to appreciate that whatever our individual state is, that God's grace in our lives brings us to a place of blessedness, and Jesus declares this over us, you are blessed. Let's pray together. Father, we seek these things from you, the lowliness that's part of the gospel. You tell us to be clothed with humility, the hunger for the right things, not for the worldly things. Lord, thank you for your grace that makes us weep over our sins now so that we can rejoice later. Father, we thank you for the futureness of your kingdom. Thank you that it is not so absorbed in the now. Forgive us for demanding our best life now, in one sense. What a horrible, horrible perversion of the faith. Lord, we ask that you would give us the meekness of Christ, the lowliness of Christ. We pray that you would form by your Spirit the character of your kingdom. Help us to feel, because of all the great things you have done for us, just how blessed we are, that we are forgiven and reconciled and justified and adopted and heirs of heaven. We are kept by your power. We bless you for these things. Thank you. Send us on our way with a little taste of heaven's laughter and joy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.